1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator.
For 9 days in the summer of 64, fires raged through the city of Rome. The narrow city streets, the many tightly packed wooden tenements, enabled the flames to spread rapidly. And because of his well-known desire to build, even to rebuild Rome, the people believed the Emperor Nero started the fires. While the fires burned, Nero watched on in glee. He even ordered his soldiers to prevent the citizens from extinguishing the fires. And there's reports that the soldiers even started new fires. Public resentment turned against Nero, and he quickly realized that he would need to divert public anger away from him. Nero spread the word that Christians had started the fires. And Christians were already targets for unjust hatred and slander because of their strange customs, strange to the Romans. Unbelievers falsely reported that Christians were cannibals due to their misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. They reported that Christians were atheists because they refused to acknowledge the Roman gods, refused to call Caesar Lord, and that the Christians were seeking to overthrow the empire. And Christianity had also caused much stress within Roman families when one spouse was converted and the other spouse was not. Usually it was the wife who was converted because of the high regard Christ had for women, particularly in contrast to the low regard that Roman and Greek culture had for women. And following Rome's burning, Nero had Christians covered in pitch, impaled, and then used them as torches to light his imperial gardens at night. Now, most likely, Peter wrote his first epistle just prior to this persecution, the Neronian persecution. Peter had already dealt at length with the past and present Jewish persecution of believers. And as those refugees moved away from areas where the Jewish people were highly influential, the persecution lessened. But soon the Roman persecution would eclipse their past suffering. And Peter was warning believers. We wanted them to hold fast to their faith. And in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 that Phil read for us, Peter gives four inspired instructions for believers to follow in light of the coming fiery trials. First, expect suffering. Secondly, to rejoice in suffering. Thirdly, to examine yourself in the suffering. And fourthly, commit yourself to God. And Lord willing, we'll look at the first two today. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help, your aid. Pray that you would be glorified as we understand your word and as we submit to it. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 4, verses 12, 13, and 14. Beloved. Beloved. A term of great endearment, of great compassion, of great comfort, that these persecuted Jewish believers were beloved. Beloved by Peter as well as beloved by the Lord. And every Christian who lives a godly life should expect persecution. Expect suffering. That's the first point he said. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't be taken off guard as if some weird, unusual, strange thing had happened. Expect it. And we all, everyone who lives godly Christian life, has certain amount of persecution on the job, at school, in your neighborhood, even perhaps amongst your family. Because there are people who reject and oppose Christ, reject and oppose the gospel. And no matter how well a believer lives, no matter how blameless, because the believer represents Christ and is a picture, a little Christ in the eyes of others, those people who've rejected Christ find reason to persecute. And Peter has dealt with this, can we say, normal persecution previously in his epistle. Now, he is explaining a fiery trial that was to overtake the entire church. Not just the occasional personal persecution from individuals around them, but a systematic official persecution from authorities above them. Persecution is not something new, not something alien to believers. Throughout history, God's people have suffered at the hands of the unbelieving world. Christians are different from unbelievers. Christians value different things and build their lives upon those different values. The Apostle John labeled the world's values as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he says, whoever loves those things is not a friend of God. And this age-old conflict is illustrated throughout the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, Cain was a religious man. He was bringing offerings to God. But he was one who hated his brother and killed him. Why? The world doesn't persecute religious people. The world persecutes righteous people. And why did Cain kill Abel? 1 John 3:12 says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he his brother? Why did he slew him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain hated his brother because his brother performed righteous works. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish elders were very religious people, and they crucified Christ. They persecuted the early church. Jesus said in Matthew 10:17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Matthew 10, that's pretty early in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus was telling his disciples, expect persecution. Expect suffering. And Peter was one of those who heard that. And he's telling his disciples, if you will, his flock at large, he's saying, don't be surprised. There is a fiery trial that's coming, and don't be shocked by it. And imagine scourging God's servants in the synagogue, the house that is supposed to be God's. And yet, those religious people did just that. Satan's been attacking God by attacking his people since creation. Whatever glorifies God, whoever glorifies God, will anger Satan and will draw his attack. Maybe not Satan personally himself, but one of his demonic servants. Peter explains more of Satan's tactics in chapter 5, which, Lord willing, we'll get there. Unless, of course, the rapture occurs. Wouldn't that be great? For believers, persecution should not be a stranger. The absence of satanic opposition should be strange. And as I said before, the word in strange is the idea of shocking or surprising. It shouldn't be a surprise. It should be expected. Paul taught it in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus taught it in the upper room, just hours before his betrayal and arrest. These things have I spoken unto you, that you may have peace. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You will have persecution, but you can have peace, and you can have good cheer, even as you suffer tribulation. Why? Peter's going to get to that point. The image of fire is often applied to a testing. I remember my first day of student teaching. I taught at a public middle school, large middle school. I taught seventh grade. And at that school, the custom was for the teachers to walk their class down to the lunchroom, and the teachers all sat at one table, and then the students sat in the lunchroom, and then when the bell rang, classes lined up, and the teacher would walk them back to their classroom. And as I sat down with my supervising teacher and was introducing myself to others, and one of them said, "Oh, baptism by fire, huh?" Okay. Now, baptism by fire. Fire is often used as a symbol of testing. In the Old Testament, fire was a symbol of the holiness of God, the presence of God. Then there's the refiner's fire, to purge out the dross, to purify metal. And that's how Peter saw the image of fire, as a refining process, not as a judgment. Look back in chapter 1, verse 7. The first time Peter mentions fire. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter had refining in mind when he used this word. Now, some difficulties in life are just part of being human, living in the flesh, living in a sin-cursed world. Some difficulties we bring on ourselves by our choices, by our sin, by our disobedience. Peter has mentioned those things in chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, and chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. And now he brings up the final exam, if you will, since it's that time of year. He brings up this final exam. There's a fiery trial that is to try you. And it comes because of people, believers, being faithful to God and living in a righteous manner. It's because Christians bear the name of Christ that the lost world attacks us. Jesus also said in that same upper room discourse, "Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they knew him not that sent me." They're going to do this to you for my name's sake. Christian, Christ-like, or little Christ. If you bear the name Christian, you bear Christ's name, and the world will hate you. So don't think that the burning, fiery trial just happened to you. It doesn't just happen. Nothing happens to a Christian. It all is part of God's design. He is in control. We are to expect it. That was the first instruction that Peter gives to these. Expect it. Don't be taken by surprise. And secondly, in verse 13 and 14, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's evil spoken of, but on your part, He's glorified. How many times did He say, joy or rejoice or glad in those two verses? Look through them. Count them. Go ahead, do it. And hold up fingers. You know? How many times in those two verses did Peter use rejoice or be glad or joy? I see two people, three, four, five. Four times in two verses, he mentions joy or gladness. And the world doesn't understand how trials can produce joy, yet alone exceeding joy, because the world has never experienced God's saving grace. But Peter, in these two verses, gives four privileges to encourage his readers and, by extension, us in the midst of our trials. First privilege. How do we rejoice in suffering? We remember, we understand that, one, our suffering means fellowship with Christ. It says, rejoice in as much as ye are partakers. The word partakers means communion or fellowship. Philippians 1, verses 29 through 30, Paul says, for unto me it is given, not forced on me, it is given to me in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. It's a gift. It was given to Paul, the gift of believing on Christ, the gift of faith, and the gift of suffering for Him, to draw Paul closer to Christ. It's a gift, the fellowship of His sufferings. And not every believer grows to the point that God can entrust him with the gift, that experience. So when we suffer for Christ, we become partakers of His sufferings. We should rejoice that God has seen fit to give us that privilege. That's a completely different way of thinking than the natural man. In Acts chapter 5, and when the Sanhedrin had called the apostles, as Peter and John, and had beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, commiserating and murmuring that they had been beaten for doing right. No. When they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. The name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. There's something about that name, as the song goes. I thought about singing it to you. I thought that short. Peter is writing from experience. He was beaten, and I can't imagine what beaten with rods or whips feels like, but it's not pleasant. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy. They'd been given the privilege to suffer for Christ. And Peter is explaining, that's a privilege, it's a joy. That's how you rejoice in suffering. Recognize that we become partakers, fellowship. We are drawn closer in our walk to Christ through this. Christ is in the furnace of persecution with us. Isaiah 43:2, the Lord says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, reminds us this: let your conversation, your lifestyle, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why do we bring that to mind? So that we can boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The recipients of Hebrews were also going to suffer persecution. And the human author there is reminding them, God is with you. The three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were tossed into that burning, fiery furnace, and the pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, said, didn't we throw three men in the fire? But I see four walking around. Who was that fourth man? The Lord himself, the presence of the Lord. They were not alone. The Lord was with them. The Lord was with Paul through his trials. And when sinners persecute us, they're really persecuting Christ. As Paul learned on his Damascus road, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why persecutest thou me? Paul was persecuting Christians. And Jesus said, you're persecuting me. The Lord is with us when we suffer. And we should draw closer to him. Suffering draws us into a closer identity with Christ, a closer fellowship, because our Lord has also suffered for us. Now, we can't suffer in a saving way, but we can suffer in a way that brings glory to him because of his name. And our suffering, secondly, first one, how do we rejoice in suffering? Recall that our suffering brings us into fellowship with the Lord, closer than we could without suffering. Secondly, our suffering means glory in the future. In verse 13, rejoice that when his glory shall be revealed, when he returns and his glory is revealed to everyone, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. We have joy now, and when he returns, you'll have exceeding joy. The world thinks the absence of suffering is good. But I mentioned before, Christians have a different perspective. In chapter 1 again, verse 7 and 8, that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Wouldn't you want to be with someone that you love? Don't you want to be in as close communion, as close fellowship as you can with someone you love? And our Lord's experience, even in chapter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you, Peter says, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw the sufferings of Christ. He witnessed them. And also of a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He saw Christ in his glory. Peter, James, and John on that Mount of Transfiguration saw a little glimpse, a short glimpse of Christ's eternal glory. And Peter is saying, one day when he comes back and his glory is revealed, opened up, and everyone will see him, we will rejoice with exceeding joy. We'll be so happy we can't stand it. Peter says, that's how you rejoice. Think of the future. How does God do this? Well, it's instructive to understand that God's not going to replace our suffering with glory. He does something more marvelous. He transforms our suffering into glory. You say, how does that happen? Well, if you turn to John chapter 16, that upper room discourse that Peter was listening to and evidently paid pretty good attention. John chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus uses an illustration of a woman giving birth. He's talking about his leaving, his departing, and he's comforting his disciples because they're saying, what do you mean? Where can you go? You can't leave us. And he says in verse 20, John 16, 20, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Speaking directly of his crucifixion. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be replaced with joy? No. Shall be turned into joy. The more you sorrow, the greater you will rejoice. And in his illustration, a woman, when she's in travail, hath sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's delivered the child, she remembers no more of the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. The baby, the same baby that gave the woman sorrow and pain and labor, gives her joy when it's revealed to her. The pain was transformed into joy. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to beat him. But it also gave him glory and power in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The cross that gave Jesus pain and shame brought him power and glory. And something that we can more relate to, piano students. Endure the pain of practicing those scales. Their parents endure the pain of the student practicing their scales. Why? With the goal of one day being able to play beautifully, to play beautiful music. They are looking ahead. Athletes practice their skills over and over and over again so they can become good enough to win in the future. And Christian, beloved, we have something even better. We will be glad with exceeding joy in the future when Christ returns, if we are partakers of his suffering now. You can't play beautiful music without practicing. You can't win a ball game without practicing. You can't rejoice exceedingly without suffering severely for Christ's sake. Another encouragement that Peter gives, how can we rejoice in suffering? Our suffering brings to us a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, if you reproach for the name of Christ, for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He is the Spirit of glory. And he has a special ministry to those who suffer for the sake of Jesus. Reproached means reviled, vilified, verbal abuse that often leads to physical abuse. And when we are reviled, God, the Holy Spirit, rests upon us. Glory, remember Peter, a good, upstanding Jew, writing to mostly Jewish converts to Christ. Glory refers to the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God, which came and went in the Old Testament, but in this dispensation, God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, and his Spirit ministers to us in a special way when we suffer for his name. Stephen, when he was about to be stoned, when he was listening to all the accusations, the others saw his face like the face of an angel. Not upset, not uptight, not in hysterics, but angelic. And when Stephen was being stoned, he saw Jesus in heaven, and he experienced God's glory. This glory is not just future, it is, but it's also now. Suffering Christians don't have to wait to heaven. Have any of you read any of the testimonies of present-day Christians? Right? Maybe not fundamental Baptists, but they're suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And their testimony, when wives see their husbands butchered in front of them, and then they extend forgiveness to those who killed them, that is not natural. That is only the Spirit of God moving through them and revealing glory to them. Through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory and of God, suffering Christians can have that glory right now. How could martyrs sing praises to God and joyfully meet their physical death by some means of torture? How could they do that? By the Spirit's special ministry. They became partakers of Christ's suffering. They were drawn close to him. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer reproach for his name. Martyrs today, very similar. What's the longest running war? My understanding is still going on now. It started in 1955. It's fairly unknown. Millions have been displaced. Thousands, tens of thousands have been crucified, butchered, tortured to death. The Arab Muslims of North Sudan are battling the black Christians of South Sudan. And there's revival in the midst of the horrific persecution. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is working, giving them glory. And thirdly, Peter says, how do you rejoice in suffering? Our suffering enables us to glorify his name. And what were we created for? What is our supreme, ultimate goal? Why do we share the gospel? To glorify his name. Why do we live according to his word? To glorify his name. Why do we love one another? To glorify his name. Why do we do whatever we do? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We suffer this fiery trial because of his name. I read before this passage, all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, Jesus said. You can tell your lost friends that you're a Baptist and there'll probably be no problem. Tell your lost friends you're a Christian and Christ is the only way to the Father. There's no other way to heaven but Christ. And the problems will begin. Why? Because of the name of Christ. Our authority is in his name. And Satan hates authority and he hates that name. Every time we are reproached for the name of Christ, we have opportunity to glorify that name by how we respond with love and faith, clinging to Christ, and with blessing toward our persecutors. The word Christian is found three times in the Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian. And then in Acts 11, 26 and 26, 28. Originally, it was a pejorative term, a term of reproach given by enemies of Christians. In time, it became an honored term. Now today, at least in the U.S., it means almost anyone who's not an atheist or not a pagan. You talk to, you know, other people, a Christian is, you know, if you're a Jew, a Christian is anybody who's not Jewish or Muslim. If you're a Muslim, a Christian is pretty much anyone else. But it still carries the idea of belonging to Christ or a Christ one. It's a privilege to bear his name, and it's a privilege to suffer for his name. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna was one of only two churches in the letters to the churches in Revelation that Christ had no rebuke for. In Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, unto the messenger is the word angel. I think it refers to pastor. Write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. And I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Polycarp, the bishop there, the pastor of that church, was arrested for his faith, was threatened with death if he would not recant, not renounce his Lord. The officer almost begged him to say the one simple sentence of renouncing Christ. He said, "You are old. Why do you want to suffer? Say it and be free." And Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any harm. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And Polycarp finished his fiery trial as he was burned at the stake. Refusing the chains, he said, "You don't need to chain me. I embrace this." And in his confession of Christ, in his martyrdom for the sake of that name, he glorified it. Do you expect persecution? When it comes, will you or do you rejoice in it? Peter says we can if we recognize we are fellowshipping with Christ. We are drawn closer to him through it, that we will have future glory and exceeding joy, that the Holy Spirit ministers to us in a special way when we suffer for his name. And we can suffer and bring glory to him. Father, we praise you that you are a good God, and that you are a God who goes with us through the fire. And Lord, help us to cling as a child to you. Help us to live a life, Father, that brings glory to you and brings the attacks of Satan. Father, we're not sadistic. We don't want pain or suffering. Father, help us to live in a way that pleases you. And Father, may we arm our minds with the mind of Christ and with his word, that we would not be shocked when persecution comes to us. Father, may we take these things, these truths, and understand your love to us and go forth to serve you in the paths that you've laid out for us. I pray that you would bless this church. Father, may we glorify you in our eating, in our drinking, and whatever we do. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.